Thank you for that, Gary. If you are a regular Grease Point, let me remind you, there is a sermon outline you can pull out. That's there for you to follow along with. I do have one announcement. In your bulletins, you'll find these two little flyers. I do want you to actually take that out. Just to let you know, the Christmas service this year will actually be at Litcombe. It will be combined with all our congregations as we did last year. This is an opportunity for you to invite friends. We all know that there are certain times of the year where friends and family are quite open to actually coming to visiting church. Christmas is one of those times. So over the next 3 weeks, these flyers will be in your bulletins. We do have extra flyers. We do want to invite you to pray for a friend you could be inviting to Christmas this year. In fact, I said to Jefferson, this year is actually going to be at Litcombe. Next year, we're actually planning on having the Christmas service, combined Christmas service here. So we're going to try to alternate each year. And so that's there in the flyers for you. Let me actually pray for us as we look at God's Word this morning. Father, we do thank you that you speak in and through your word. Strengthen us now as we open up the Bible, as we meet your claims, as we hear you speak to us. We do pray and ask that you might actually give us understanding, that you might actually change our hearts and move our wills. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unmet expectations generally kills relationships. In fact, think with me for a moment. All our disappointments in life actually stem from unmet expectations. All our relationships on expectations we have of the people around us, marriage, friendship, colleagues at work, parent and child, student, teacher, even church. And relationships always break down when expectations of each other aren't met. So if you're married, you expect your spouse to be there to support you, and when they don't, your relationship breaks down. You expect your colleagues at work to complete their part of a project, and when they don't, your trust in them breaks down. You expect your daughter to clean and to help out with the chores, and when she doesn't, your patience runs out. You expect your friends at church to care for you, and when they fail, you become bitter. So it's generally true, isn't it? Unmet expectations kills relationships. Now, we come to this portion of the Bible, and it's fascinating because Jesus is going to do something very unusual. He intentionally will not meet the expectations of three groups of people in this story. He does it on purpose. And so he chooses not to meet the expectations of these three groups of people, not to actually disappoint them, but to actually encourage them. Not to frustrate them, but to actually give them what they really, really need. And so you've got three groups of people. I'll give it to you up front. Here it is. The paralyzed man, he expected Jesus to heal him physically, but Jesus didn't. He gave him forgiveness instead. Then you've got the tax collector, and he expected Jesus to avoid him, but Jesus didn't. He called him to follow him and offered to heal him of his sins. And then you've got the religious. They expected Jesus to commend them, but Jesus didn't. He told them they're not as healthy as they thought they really were. Three unmet expectations. And Jesus does that on purpose, not to kill his relationship with them, but to build a relationship with them. So let's have a look at the first one, right? Have a look with me at verse 2. Here's the first person we meet. We meet a paralyzed man. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, to be honest with you, you read this portion of the Bible, you're fairly familiar with this. It doesn't take rocket science to work out why the paralyzed man and his friends have come to Jesus. What is the expectation? Well, the assumption is that Jesus is able to heal, and he will actually heal immediately. Now, how do we actually know that? Well, we know that because if you go to Matthew chapter 4, that's what Jesus did the last time he was in the area. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to read this for us. We read, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing, it says, every sickness and every disease among the people. And so we read, news about him spread, and people brought to him, right, it says to him, all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. That's what Matthew 4 says. And then we read, and he healed them. And he healed them. And so you've got large crowds the last time Jesus was here. And why are they following him? Well, they're following him because he's healing people. Everyone who was brought to Jesus the last time, he healed. The paralyzed who were brought to Jesus are being healed. And so it's obvious, right? The expectation is Jesus is going to heal this man immediately because he's done it before. But Jesus doesn't meet this man's expectations, does he? He responds in a very unexpected way. You can sense the expectation. We don't know how he has come to be paralyzed, but we can see the crippling effects of his sickness, his absolute helplessness as he is laid before Jesus. And you sort of think, you know, and I suspect his friends thought this way, finally, life is going to change. Finally, Jesus is going to deliver from my suffering. But we read instead, Jesus looks at this paralyzed man, and instead of saying, as he normally does, rise up, be healed, what do we read? Verse 2, he doesn't heal him. He says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Another older version of the Bible reads, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Okay? Now, it's a real anti-climax, isn't it? Because the expectation is that Jesus will heal. Instead, he says, Tony, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Okay? What a letdown for the paralyzed man. You can almost see and feel the disappointment in his eyes. Thank you, Jesus, but that's not what I'm here for. It's not what I'm asking for. Can't you see my need? Can't you see my circumstances? This is my need, Jesus. And you can sort of imagine his friends. We brought our friend to you. You know, he doesn't need forgiveness of sin. What he needs is healing. Can't you see his need? Now, who knows how long he's been paralyzed? And he certainly didn't come to have his sins forgiven. Like many who came to Jesus, they came because of something crippling in their lives. And the last thing they thought of was their need for forgiveness of sin. So you imagine with me, you go to a doctor, you go visit Enoch, okay, because you're in pain. And as you go see Enoch, it's obvious why you're in pain. You're bleeding because you've got a concussion, right? Or maybe your right shoulder is hanging because it's been dislocated, okay? You can't lift it. And so you've gone to see Dr. Enoch because you need treatment. It's obvious. Concussion, bleed, dislocated shoulder needs to put back in. And Enoch, as he examines you, as he checks you, he looks into your eyes, as he examines your wound, as he takes your blood pressure and listens to your heartbeat, he notices something unusual. An irregular heartbeat. He notices your blood pressure is low, and that even as you speak to him, you have difficulty breathing. And he works out, you know what? You could have cardiomyopathy, which is a heart problem. Now, if he then goes, I'm going to treat your concussion, bandage you, I'm going to put your dislocated shoulder back, and he says to you, all good, he wouldn't be a good doctor, would he? He would be a terrible doctor. If he was a good doctor, he would deal with your deeper problem, wouldn't he? He would deal with a far more dangerous condition he's seeing. You could walk out, you could collapse, and you could die. Can I say to you, this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. This paralyzed man needs much more than a physical healing, much more than treatment for his physical paralysis. Jesus says to him at that point, there is a far greater affliction in his life. Something greater is crippling him. And Jesus meets that need in verse 2. Look with me. He says to the paralyzed man, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. What the paralyzed man and his friends, right, they've never realized this. What he so desperately needs is not a physical healing. Not just to be released from his crippling circumstances. Not just freedom from being enslaved to his disease. Has it ever occurred to you that according to Jesus, the deeper problem in our lives is not our immediate suffering, it's never our difficult circumstances or even our physical sickness, it's actually our sin. And so the paralyzed man and his friends, they come to Jesus in desperation, they want to be delivered from physical affliction. And this Jesus, they say, Jesus, this is my biggest need, the most important need in my life. Now, I'll be honest with you, we often approach God like that, don't we? ever noticed we tend to treat God a bit like Santa? Here's a list of what I most urgently need. Or maybe you do this, okay? The world of the internet has changed the way we go see our doctors. Enoch, I know, will know that, okay? Because sometimes I do this, I see my doctor, and when I turn up at the clinic, I tell my doctor what I think I have and what the prescription might be. And he often says to me, "How do you know that?" And I say, "Oh, I Googled it." Okay, so we all go to Dr. Google before we go see the actual doctor, and then we self-prescribe. We all do that. That's what the paralyzed man and his friends are actually doing. I want to be delivered from what's personally drowning me. My physical condition, my depression, my insecurities, my fear, my sickness, my suffering. And we often say to God, "God, you should meet this need because this is my biggest need." And Jesus responds by saying, "What you actually need is forgiveness of sin. And I'm going to meet that need. Your sins are forgiven." Now, it sounds very harsh, isn't it? To say to those who are depressed, to say to the suffering, to say to those who are struggling with illness, to say to those who've experienced deep, deep tragedy, to say to those in darkness looking for relief, looking for deliverance, to say to them, even greater than what's happening in your life, even greater than what you're going through, what you most need is forgiveness of your sins, and I'm going to meet that need. Your sins are forgiven. Yet that's what Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus is actually saying that even people who are suffering physically need forgiveness of sin more than their physical healing. Jesus is saying even people who are going through difficult circumstances in life need forgiveness of sin more than relief from their difficulties in life. Because we tend to look at our surface needs. Jesus looks beneath the surface of our lives. And he says, what we need is forgiveness of sin. Now, you've got to pause for a moment because what Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, if you pause to think about it, it's an extraordinary statement. Okay? I don't know whether you realize this, and I put this down in your outline. There's only one of a few ways you can actually deal with sin. The things you've done wrong in life. When a wrong has been committed against you, or against someone else, right? There's only a few ways you can deal with it. Someone once swiped my car, okay, as I was driving down here in Croydon. They swiped my car. They didn't stop. They drove off. And I got their number plate. And I went down to the local police station and I reported it. And the officer actually went down and visited the person who swiped my car. They committed a wrong against me, so they have sinned against me, correct? And when the officer confronted them, they admitted it, they confessed it, and then they expressed remorse. I know it wasn't true, I'll tell you why. And then they offered to actually pay through their insurance, okay? Now, that's one way you deal with your sins. You admit it, you confess it, and then you take responsibility and you seek to pay for it. But when the insurance company actually approached them, they covered up. They made up another story. They denied it. Okay? That's another way you can deal with your sin. You cover up. You deny it. You avoid it. And so there are two ways to deal with your sin, correct? Confess, try to pay for it yourself, or you cover up and you deny it. Okay? Now, Jesus here says there's a third way. Notice he says he forgives your sins. There is a third way. Someone else forgives your sins. Now, it's understandable at this point that the teachers of the law, notice verse 3, they are upset. They said to themselves, "This fellow, Jesus, is blaspheming." Why is it considered blasphemy? Because if you think with me for a moment, no one has the right to forgive sin. They rightly believe only God could forgive sin. Okay? So let's do a hypothetical here for a moment, okay? Let's say Jeff over here, as he drives off today, he swipes my car. Okay, he comes back in to let me know, to offer to pay for the damage. He says, "Huge, I'm really, really sorry. Please forgive me. It was my fault. I'll pay for the damage." Okay, and then Angel happens to be standing next to her. She overhears this conversation and she says, "Take heart, Jeff Lai. Your sins are forgiven." Okay, both of us at that point, we would go, "Huh? How can Angel forgive Jeff's sin? Jeff has sinned against me, right? He's damaged my car. So he either has to pay for it or I somehow have to absorb the damage and pay for it myself. She can't forgive his sins." unless she absorbs the cost of his sin, unless she makes payment for his sin, unless she's prepared to take the burden and the cost on herself. Someone has to pay for the cost of sin if there's going to be forgiveness. And this is the reason why Jesus says he forgives your sin. Because he takes on himself the burden and the cost and the payment for your every mistake, your every fault, your every failure, your guilt, your evil, your immorality, every single one. That's the reason why he dies on a cross. He died for your sin. And so at the cross, we all know what Jesus does. He takes the consequences of all our sin. He takes the guilt of your past on himself. He takes the cost of every mistake in your life. He bears the cost of everything shameful you have committed and hidden in life. He allows himself to be crushed in your place. That's what he does, which is why we can hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven." Now notice he does not say to the paralyzed man, "Get your life together and your sins will be forgiven." He doesn't say to the paralyzed man, "What you need to do is to start keeping the law, lead a more moral life, do more good works and your sins will be forgiven." He doesn't say to the paralyzed man, "You need to start to increase your moral credit with God before your sins are forgiven." Notice Jesus makes absolutely no demands. He simply declares, "Your sins are forgiven." And he's able to do it because he pays for this man's sin at the cross. It is so important for us to remember this. I've written this in our pastoral note today. Christian people believe forgiveness is not something you can earn. It's not something you can pay for. It's not something you work to secure because someone else paid for it. And sometimes we do forget that. Every religion in the world is a religion of works. In fact, Christianity is also a religion of works, isn't it? With one significant difference. Every other religion stresses you need to do something yourself to be saved, whatever that means. Released from the cycle of rebirth, enlightenment, forgiveness. You have to do it. Even secularism stresses the need for you to do something to be saved. Whatever that means, finding fulfillment in life, overcoming something in life, achieving something, you must work harder, you must be smarter, you must be stronger. Christianity also believes in works, with one difference. Because only in Christianity do we find ourselves told to stop working to secure forgiveness, to stop working to find our fulfillment, to stop working to find our acceptance and inclusion, because Jesus has worked for us. Because Jesus has worked for us. He has worked so that we might be forgiven. That's the difference between the Christian faith and every other secular or religious worldview. Every worldview says you must work to earn. Christianity says Jesus has worked so that you might know forgiveness. That's the difference. Now, it's so important for us to understand this, right? This is an extraordinary claim by Jesus, isn't it? And when you hear these words, in fact, if anyone here in this room actually said to you, "Your sins are forgiven," there's only one of a few options, okay? And you think of Jesus when he makes these claims, "Your sins are forgiven." Either Jesus is deranged for making such claims, right? Only crazy people make those sorts of claims. And if Jesus is crazy, we should really stop listening to all his teachings and all his words. Another alternative, if someone makes these claims to you, they could be lying, couldn't they? Maybe he's trying to deceive us, giving us false hope. And if Jesus is dishonest, then we should also disregard his teachings. But the third possibility is that he is actually who he claims to be, able to do what he says he's able to do. He's God who has the authority to forgive your sins. So notice what Jesus does in response in verse 4 to verse 7. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Why do you entertain such evil thoughts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" And then he says, "But I want to show you that the Son of Man, I have authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take up your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. It's one of those things, right, where Jesus says, look, it's easy. Anyone can say, "I forgive your sins. Let me show you that I do have authority to forgive sins." So he does the harder. He heals the paralyzed man. Here's the proof that I can't forgive sins. I'm going to show you because I'm going to physically heal him. I'm going to do what's harder. And he does that. Now look at verse 8, because we read the crowds are amazed, they're in awe. So it looks very positive. You know, verse 8 is a very positive looking verse. They praise God. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praise God who had given such authority to man. It looks positive, but notice it's not the praise of people who recognize that someone's been forgiven. It's not the praise of people who see in Jesus someone able to forgive sins. It's not the praise of people who have understood that Jesus has done something much greater. It's the praise of people who are just amazed that he's healed someone physically. And so the paralyzed man, he comes to Jesus expecting to be healed. He thought that was his greatest need, but Jesus didn't think so. He forgave him his sins before he healed him. You go to a doctor. Imagine with me at the end of consultation, the doctor writes you a prescription. He says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. There's one of two possibilities, right? Either he's a quack doctor, he's insane, or maybe he's just diagnosed something deeper in your life. Or maybe he's a liar trying to deceive you, or maybe he's treating a much more serious condition that you need prescription for. That's what Jesus says to this paralyzed man. And Jesus says to each of us, before anything else in our lives, he seeks to forgive our sins as he did the paralyzed man. That is your greatest need. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because the lesson on our need for forgiveness actually continues. Before anything else, he says, what really paralyzes us really, really needs to be dealt with. So look at verse 9 to verse 13. Now, I do love verse 9 because it's staggering, you know, because the crowds play a very significant part in the story of Jesus in the Gospels. Notice the crowds are with Jesus, right? They're always following Jesus. They're always praising God when they see him perform miracles. But you'll notice nowhere in Matthew's Gospel does Jesus ever call the crowd to follow him. I just noticed that this week. Jesus never calls the crowds to follow him. Jesus has got an eager crowd. We never hear him calling on them to follow him. Notice, who does Jesus call to follow him in verse 9? As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, this is so important, right? And I realized why this week, looking very carefully at this verse. It's so important because in this one verse, Jesus actually debunks any notion that Christianity is about being good. That God chooses or favors certain people because they're moral or good. That God saves people because they're good enough. Look at verse 9. Notice that Matthew is sitting apart from the crowd. He had no interest in Jesus. You know why? Where is he sitting? At the tax collector's booth. He was not remotely interested in Jesus. He's not part of the crowd. He's at the tax collector's booth. In fact, that verse tells us he probably was expecting Jesus to avoid him. He's more interested in money. That's why he's at the tax collector's booth. And he probably expected Jesus to avoid him because everyone else avoided him. You would too. I'll explain why in a moment. But notice Jesus does not avoid him. He does the unexpected. He approaches the booth. We know that because he speaks to Matthew. And he called Matthew to follow him. Now, the background to the tax collector is really, really important. Some of you already know this. He's a tax collector, which means his profession was a questionable one. Okay? It was legal, but it was immoral. Right? So you've got this group of people called the tax collectors. They're a despised group. They're a hated group because in the world of the New Testament, they're collaborators. They collaborated with the enemy, the Roman occupiers. Okay? And the tax collector worked for the Romans to collect money, to collect tax. He sets up his booth at the city gate. He takes as people come and go. He charges what he wants. As long as the Roman occupation forces got their cut, he could charge whatever he wants. Which means here is a guy who makes money off the suffering of other people. He's very rich because he's extorted other people. He's exploited other people. And so he's just a career in extortion, questionable guy. So this is the guy who really has no moral social conscience, right? No moral compass, incredibly self-centered, prepared to use violence to get his way, someone not interested in justice, and he's the guy everyone avoids. That's the reason why he's sitting at the tax collector's booth. And so the expectation, his expectation is, Jesus is not going to approach me. He's probably going to avoid me because other people do. So he's an unlikely candidate to be called to follow Jesus. But verse 9 is staggering because we read, Jesus calls him. Now, I have read and reread this verse this week, and it is an absolutely outrageous verse. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. He doesn't ignore him. He doesn't avoid him. Jesus calls him. Pause for a moment with me. Even if we don't think that Christianity is for good people, we do think it sometimes. And so if you think Christianity is for good people, you are wrong. Because in this one verse, Jesus just demolishes any notion that Christianity is for good people, moral people, religious people, law-keeping people, for people who have got their act together in life. And so if you think you have to be good to become a believer, you're wrong. Jesus does not call good people. He calls people whose lives are a mess, whose lives are actually quite questionable. He doesn't call the deserving. He calls the undeserving. That's what makes Christianity different from every other religious worldview. Jesus says entry, acceptance, inclusion, forgiveness, right, is based on what? His call to follow him. His call to trust him, right? What he does to make you acceptable. What he does to secure your forgiveness. Now, Matthew's response is a picture of how someone becomes a Christian. How someone becomes a follower of Jesus. Notice Matthew does nothing. Because Jesus does everything for him in dealing with his sins. And we know that because to the paralyzed man before, he says, your sins are forgiven. So you read, all Matthew does is he gets up and he follows Jesus. It's the Bible's way of saying he trusted Jesus. Notice, he doesn't say, Matthew, right? Matthew doesn't say to Jesus in response, right? Matthew's response is not, I'm not good enough to follow you. Let me get my life straightened out. Let me get my life together, and then I'll come follow you. Matthew does not say, I'm too far gone, right? I need to pay for my sins, and when I've done enough good, then I'll be good enough to follow you. Matthew does not do that, does he? He gets up, he leaves his tax collector's booth, and he follows Jesus. From trusting money to trusting Jesus. From leaving his life of violence and to following Jesus. From turning from his sin to trusting Jesus for his sin. Jesus calls Matthew when he was undeserving, when he was sitting at the tax collector's booth, immersed in the depths of his sin, immersed in his immorality, while he was living a life of corruption and shame. Now, if that doesn't convince you, look at what follows in verse 10. Jesus is at Matthew's home, enjoying the hospitality of someone who has built his home on exploitation. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Where do you find Jesus? He's having dinner at Matthew's home with other tax collectors, right? Another version of the Bible puts it like this. Jesus was having dinner in the house where there were many tax collectors and questionable people. They're questionable people. And so it's no surprise the religious are upset. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees, that is the religious, the teachers of the law, the morally upright, the law-keeping, when they saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and the questionable? Now, I don't know whether you realize this. In every society and in every culture, whether religious, whether secular, every society and culture works on the belief that only the deserving should be included. Do you know that? That's how every culture and society works. Only the deserving should be included. I worked hard, so I deserve to be rewarded. I have earned the right. I've been a success, so I've earned the right to be included. I've performed, so I deserve to be paid. I've achieved, so I need to be given position. And so it's no surprise, every culture and society, right, whether religious or secular, in every sphere of life, right? You have those who are included and those who are excluded. Those who are recognized and those who are ignored. And the religious always think that they're deserving. Right? Only the good, the moral, those who have it together, only those who perform, the gifted, the smart, the strong, and the fast, they're the ones who are included. You know, if you're a teacher, you know this. That's why it's speech day. The smartest who have achieved are the ones who are recognized on the stage. That's why the Brownlow Medal is only given to the best and fairest player. That's why the Order of Australia, each Australia Day, is only given to those who have achieved and contributed something significant. That's how society and culture works, religious or secular. And you know what? Sometimes I think we think God works like that. We think God works like Santa, keeping a list of who's naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows if when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad. So be good, for goodness sake. He's rewarding the deserving. He's withholding gifts if you're bad. And Jesus says, no, he's calling the undeserving. He's forgiving the sinner. Look at verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the questionable, the sinner. See what Jesus says? Healthy people don't need a doctor, but the sick do. You ever met a doctor who tries to avoid sick people? I haven't. And if you're a doctor and you're trying to avoid sick people, you're in the wrong profession, right? You ever met a personal trainer who doesn't like to train people, who doesn't like to be a trainer, right? The strong don't need a savior, the weak do. Those who are well don't need a healer, the sick do. Jesus says, you know, get this right. I haven't come for good people, but for bad people. I haven't come to call the religious, but the rebel. I haven't come to call the moral, but the immoral. I've not come to call perfect people who've got their life together, but imperfect people. I've not come to call the deserving, but the undeserving. Now, I don't think that's what Matthew expected of Jesus at all. The tax collector expected Jesus to avoid him, but Jesus didn't. He called him to follow him and to let him heal him of his sin. Do you know what that means? It means you cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you're a sinner. It means you cannot be a follower of Jesus unless your life is questionable. It also means that if you want to follow Jesus and you think you're deserving, you can't be his follower. Because Jesus does not call the deserving. He calls the undeserving. You ever realize this? People who think they are deserving cannot be Christians. People who think they're good cannot be believers. Did you know that? People who think they're deserving of God's forgiveness, people who think they're deserving of God's approval or acceptance cannot be Christians. People who think that their good works or law keeping is able to secure God's forgiveness cannot be Christians. Only those who recognize they need to have their sins healed and that Jesus has done it for them, only those are healed. It's staggering, isn't it? But there's a third group of people. Have a look at verse 11 to 13 again. And they are not going to have their expectations met by Jesus. And that's the religious, right? They're always around Jesus, you know. They were there when Jesus forgave the paralyzed man. And we meet them again here when he called the tax collector. And you know, the religious, the reason why Jesus upset them so much is because they expected Jesus to commend them, to praise them, to recognize their morality, to affirm their law-keeping, to applaud their good life. But Jesus never does that in the Gospels. Have you ever noticed that? He didn't, did he? Look at what he says, verse 11, 13. The sequence is important. The Pharisees see this. They ask Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, you got to listen to the tone because a distinction is being made. There is a them and an us. An undeserving and a deserving, a bad and a good, an immoral and a moral. And Jesus says, verse 12 to verse 13, you're right. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, those who need forgiveness of sin. I'm right where I need to be. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, it is a tragic scene because in this scene, you'll notice the tax collectors and sinners are on the inside eating with Jesus, and the religious are on the outside. Because they think they're healthy, because they think they aren't sinners, because they think they've got their lives together, they think they're righteous, they think they don't need saving. Now, when Jesus calls them healthy, he is not saying that the religious can save themselves or that their morality or law-keeping can save them. He's not saying them, because notice what he says in verse 13. To the religious who think they don't need a doctor, to the religious who think they don't need a savior, to the religious who think they're good enough, notice Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, that actually comes from Hosea 6, okay? So, because what Jesus is doing is he's using Hosea 6 to point something out to them. He's saying to the religious, your problem is the problem of the religious in Hosea's day, okay? Because the religious in Hosea's day, they looked the part. They went through the motions of law-keeping, they went through the motions of worship, but their hearts were far from God. They loved their religious rituals more than they loved God. And it was seen in the fact that they didn't care for the poor. They were filled with pride. They didn't care for the weak and the outcast, the struggling. Which is why, come with me now to Matthew 15, which is the last passage we're going to look at. In Matthew 15, you'll notice what Jesus calls the religious. Matthew 15, verse 7, verse 9. Jesus in Matthew 15, he says to the religious, he says, this is your problem, right? You are hypocrites. You're religious hypocrites. Verse 7 of Matthew 15, he says, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Come down to verse 18, verse 19. Now here's the problem. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. These make them unclean. These make them questionable. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, pride, and on it goes. This is what makes a person unclean. This is what defiles a person. This is what makes people questionable. Here's the thing, right? If you judge a sinner by the external, all of us here, right? If you judge sinful people by the external, we are all in the clear. Because the tax collector and all his questionable friends are actually bad people. And so, religiously, everyone can look good. But if you judge the sinner by the internal, the heart, you'll see very, very quickly that you are just as bad. You know, as they often say, right? Black, white, yellow, brown, we all bleed red. It's the same when you look like, it's the same, right? We all look the same on the inside. Jesus says the same thing. When you look at us on the inside, our hearts are filled with what? Sin. Our hearts are filled with darkness. So you're just as questionable. You're just as guilty. You're just in need of, as much in need of a doctor to heal you. You're just as much in need of a savior to forgive you. Right? You know, which is why, if you're a healthy person and you go see a doctor, and the doctor actually goes and gets you to take a couple of tests, and the doctor actually says to you, you know what? You've got cancer, it comes as a shock, especially if you're healthy, because the external looks fine. Jesus says, I've come to carry out a much deeper healing. And you could look fine, you could look moral, you could look like you lead a good life, but you too need a doctor to heal you of your sins because your heart is bad. I mean, let me ask you what's worse. What's worse? Someone who knows that their life and heart is a mess, right? The person who can't control themselves and lashes out verbally. The person who externally acts quite smugly, right, and arrogant. What's worse, that? Or someone who thinks they're okay because their life looks good, but whose heart on the inside is messy and polluted and as sinful as the next guy or girl? The person who on the inside is always simmering and raging. The person who on the inside is always smug and looking down on other people. Which is worse? You know what? They're both the same. The religious expected Jesus to commend them, to praise them, but Jesus didn't. He told them they're not as healthy as they are and they needed forgiveness of sins. And so friends, I want you to understand this. You know, Jesus is right, absolutely right when he says the healthy don't need a doctor. Good people don't need forgiveness. Strong people don't need a help or a savior. The deserving, they don't need saving. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that according to Jesus, there are no healthy people. There are no good people. There are no strong people. There are no deserving people. Everyone needs a savior. Now, maybe this morning you come and you're wanting God to fix stuff up in your life. And it's important to you. I understand that. And it's important to God as well. But maybe more important to God is your need to have your sins forgiven. It's not what you expect, but it's what God wants to give us. And if you listen to the words of Jesus, he says, your sins are forgiven. Trust his work. Or maybe you're here and your life is a mess and no one knows about it. You know it, your spouse knows it, and maybe some of your personal friends know it. Maybe you're trying to escape your past. You're trying to deal with your past mistakes. Maybe you're trying to make amends. If I can just get my life together, if I can just be a better person, if I could be stronger and leave my past behind, maybe God will accept me more. Maybe I'll be good enough. Maybe you expect God to say to you, you know, work harder, and when you improve, you'll be deserving. I'll accept you. God says, no, I'm not calling good people. I've not come for deserving people. I've come for people just like you, where you are. I want to meet you in your sin, right? And it's not what you expect, because he says, follow me. I'm not wanting you to fix yourself. I'm not wanting you to make up for your sin. I've come to heal you. Trust my work for you. Or maybe you're here this morning, and you've got things together in your life. And in fact, you think you're actually better than most people. You don't need forgiveness because you haven't got a checkered past. You're not a moral failure. You're serving at church. You're active in ministry. And in fact, people look at your life and they say, you know what, you're pretty religious. You're quite spiritual. And you really don't consider yourself an immoral person or a sinner. And maybe you think, sometimes you think God thinks that too. You believe if there's anyone who deserves God's approval, it would be you. And God says to you, you know what? You need forgiveness too. Because you're looking at the surface, God looks at the heart. And when he looks at you, he sees that you're just as broken, you're just as sinful as everyone else. What Jesus says is not what you expect. He says to the religious, he says to you, you're actually a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. And he says that not to crush you, but to offer you forgiveness. He comes to heal your sins. Trust his work. Let me ask you a question, friends. The paralyzed man, the questionable, the religious, which one are you? Which one are you? How will you respond to Jesus who offers us healing and forgiveness from all our sins? The music team are going to come up. They're going to lead us in a song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We'll sing this song and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.